Okay, guys, warm welcome. Thank you for joining us this morning. I just want to, we're going to pick up a new series today. And we're talking into the concept of being equipped for battle. And it's not just spiritual warfare context. It's fundamentals of the Christian life. One of them is what Susie's already spoken into, is that we do the right thing. We put things in place according to the scriptures. In so doing, we garner the favor of God. We have his protection. Susie didn't share that one example, but I've preached on it before, where one army comes against Judah, and they got double the size army that Judah has. But Judah is confident because they say, we don't worship the idols that you created at Bethel and at Dan. We have priests in the house of God, and we worship in Jerusalem the way God told us to. There is showbread, there is this incense, there's the oil of anointing. All of the things in the tabernacle are in their place. There's no way you're going to win this battle. So we put things in place, and that's what we want to encourage folk to do, is that we start to lay foundations. Now, we talked about foundations last week, and I said the importance of Burj Khalifa and their foundations. We are building foundations in our lives all the time. We must make sure that they're good foundations, because they will determine how well and how big our growth is. So I don't want to dwell on that, but the important thing is, friends, we want to be equipped for the what we are seeing a turn in the spiritual realm. We're turning a corner. There's so much going on and growth in the church, and there's kingdom territory being taken, and that'll require us to have a warrior mindset. And it's not by any fluke or chance that there's the holy, that the swords are pictures on the screen this morning, and that we're talking about, you know, sword pictures and pictures of, you know, as Yaku was sharing, that picture of the puzzle with the sword of God. So I want to pick up something of over the last maybe year, even more. I've been preaching into a whole lot of different series, a whole lot of different things that I'm trusting one day you'll pack them all together and it'll make like sense. You'll have that wow moment. I'm praying for God to, as Paul prays, he prays for the spirit of revelation and wisdom. And that's what I'm asking, that we get an understanding of the big picture. And let me tell you, there are multitudes of churches that don't get the big picture. They don't understand why we are here. They think that every Sunday we just get an injection shot of motivation. We get some scripture, we get some fellowship, and we're out of there, and I've done my thing for God. But I know I'm going to heaven because I prayed the sinner's prayer. That's not good enough, friends. We are called to a job. We have a mission. We have a mandate from God. And there are people in the world who are telling us how not to do this, and they're telling us that there's no equipment available to do this. So I want you to listen to this and you make up your own mind.
Apostles did miracles. And the only ones beyond the apostles were those tightly connected to them. When the apostles were not present, no miracles occurred. There's no occasion of a miracle occurring in the book of Acts without an apostle present. That's very important. Very important. Because there are so many people running around today claiming miracles, and there are no apostles present. They were the foundation of the church. And there were only 12 minus 1 plus 1 plus Paul. What about miracles? They are rare in redemptive history. How rare are they? There are no healings referred to in any New Testament church. Did you hear that? There is no record in the entire New Testament of anybody in a church being healed. No instruction given to the church about healing. And as you go through the book of Acts, you start seeing believers being sick. And as you read the letters of the apostles, they talk about people being sick, sick unto death. Healing was not a gift to believers to make them better. It was a sign to non-believers to convince them to believe the message of the gospel. After the book of Acts, There are no healings. In fact, they fade away through the book of Acts, as I said, and believers are left ill.
I think that's... Yeah. Okay, so equipped for battle, friends. That's one of many. Don't read his books. Don't read that Bible of his that he wrote. There's no authority to teach the Word of God if without the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which he denies. That's like some guys in the New Testament saying, let's go down and pray for Brother Pitt. He's not well. And off they go. And on the way, they meet somebody coming back to them and say, Apostle John's just died. Forget it. Go home. There's no more healing. See how stupid that is. No more healing. Apostle's gone. No more healing. We don't need the apostles anymore. Anyway. So, I'm asking you to read carefully and listen carefully to this. Please. Will I just change over? Oh, there we go. The enemy doesn't want this to happen. Which one? Orange one. Are we on? Peter's made an amazing thing here with these holes in the floor. Well done, guys. All right. Don't like hands tied up, but let's do this. And so we are speaking into this apostolic viewpoint. Susie read the scriptures about Ephesians 4 this morning and spoke into this concept of us coming to a place of maturity. And if we have time, I'll touch on there's a word used there in those passages that are so exciting for me. I'd never seen it before. But many churches are not geared with the idea of what we are called to be doing. And if you believe this guy who's just been on the video, he says, he's telling us, first of all, there's no power. So there's no apostles, there's no leadership, there's no empowering of the Holy Spirit, there's no miracles, there's no healings. We might as well go home. And this is a boxing match I have sometimes, or had, I've tried not to do it anymore, but on Facebook with people who believe in this theory of kenosis, where they say Jesus laid aside his ability to do the miracles. He was God, but they say he laid aside his Godhead, his fact that he's God. God could never do that. Jesus couldn't stop being God when he walked the earth. That's how he could walk the earth. But he walked and he did all the things he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to get a grip of that. It is important for you and I to understand that we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the very things that Jesus did and walk in the miracles, and he himself said, greater things you will do. If we're not living in that place, which Bill Johnson, I love the way he says, that's normal Christianity. That is normal Christianity. When he gives an example in one of his books, and he talks about this guy Jason who's in a McDonald's and they're on the street doing ministry, and he talks to a guy who's in a car through the window. He's in the shop. He talks to a guy through the window who's in a car, and he starts preaching the gospel to this guy. And then the car drives off and parks, so this guy Jason goes and continues the conversation about salvation through Jesus Christ. In the back of the car, there's a guy with a broken leg. So this Jason gets into the car, lays hands on this guy, prays, and this guy's leg is healed. It's broken, but he pulls off the brace and he walks around kicking the ground, cursing and saying, what's going on here? Because he's a completely unsaved bloke. And they take him away and they get him saved and preach the gospel to him. Bill Johnson calls that normal Christianity. So friends, kingdom of God. I want to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God and the spirit of God today. I want to give a bit of understanding about that and something of the church. We kind of mix up these terms. The kingdom of God, what does it mean? What does it mean to us to be part of the church? There's so many wrong ideas. And so I want to touch on something that will hopefully just give some clarity. And this has jumped ahead. Give me a sec. Yeah. So here we have this passage in Matthew. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples after John the Baptist's disciples have come to him saying, are you actually the one? John's faith and his confidence in God is failing. And now he's looking for He's looking for answers. He's in prison, about to be beheaded. I think he knew his fate. But the point is, yes, John, disillusioned. And he's saying to Jesus, sends his disciples, says to Jesus, are you the one, or must we wait for someone else? And Jesus speaks to these guys and encourages them and then leaves them with this word, do not be offended by me and my teaching. But as they're walking away, these disciples, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. He is an Old Testament prophet, and he is the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, the Son of God. That's what he said. Jesus says, none, we think of Elijah, and we think of Daniel, and we think of Jeremiah, Moses, all of these blokes. And yes, comes John. No miracles. What did he do? Proclaimed and announced the coming of the Lord. But look here, look what he says. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's talking about people who are living on the planet, who've received Jesus, who are saved. He's talking about you and me. When I read that, friends, it tells me there's hope for you and I to do the things Jesus did. Because John was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, but even in the kingdom, the least of us, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, having received the fullness of what Jesus proclaimed would happen, we are greater than John the Baptist. There's hope for you and I to walk in the things of Jesus. And then he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And we'll look at that. But we are not those who are passive. God does not want passive people. He's given us a mind and a will, and the devil wants to make your mind and will passive about the things of God. He wants to make us sit back, watch what happens, be spectators, and zip our lips and never declare the word. When you read it aloud, because it's a declaration to the principalities and powers. And then he says this, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, but if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. And here's this amazing passage that, what does John say about Jesus? First of all, John says, he who is coming after me is mightier than me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Of all the things that John could have wrapped up in one sentence about the declaration of who is to come, I'm declaring, I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. And of all the things that John the Baptist could have summarized in a headline for the Jerusalem Post, what does he say? This one who's coming after me, he's greater than I am, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. That tells me that it's quite important that we take note of that thing. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Friends, without that, we are dead in the water. We are ducks sitting there with no legs and no wings. We are done for, okay? There's no ability to do what God's called us to do unless we have the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you right off the bat, tongues is the starting point. There are many people who get the tongues and they sit in the pews and never do anything after that. I've been filled with the Spirit. I'm on my way to heaven. Yes, I speak in tongues. That's just the entry point. That's the door. That's just the opening into the things that God wants you and I to walk into. And so we have this great prophet who says there's none like the one who's coming, and I need you to understand you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Yes. John, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he's saying to Jesus, I need you to baptize me. I need the power that you have. And John never received that, as we understand all the fullness of it, but he was baptized before his birth, when he was still in the womb, full of the Holy Spirit. But John never lived in what we can live in. And so, Bill Johnson, he says a controversial thing. You read his books, he says, you know, we kind of put salvation as the most important thing. He says, salvation was not the ultimate goal of Christ's coming. It was the intermediate goal. It was the immediate goal. There was something more than that Jesus wants us to come and do after salvation. Salvation is not the end in itself. It is the most important. Without redemption, without salvation of the soul, without your sins being cleansed, without us repenting of our sin and turning from the things of the world, there's nothing more for us to do. You will not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until you're saved. But God wants you and I to walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That was the idea. Salvation was the entry point. They say, one example, they say when a bowler who's an expert bowls down the bowling alley, there's a marker on the in the midst of the court that shows him where the center line is. And in his first approach, he aims for that. But that's not the end goal. That's the intermediate goal. That's salvation. We get the ball to that point, then we know it's going to take our 10 pins at the end. And that's kind of the imagery that he gives. But that's a beautiful picture, because salvation is our entry point. But the walking in the fullness of what the Holy Spirit has for us, our inheritance in conquering the land that Jesus has given to us as a possession, that is the fullness he wants us to walk in. Now, without reading the whole of the apostles' prayer, he says this: for you and I to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That we know the love of Christ. There's no human knowledge that can put it into a book. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Friends, have you ever thought of an infinite God who creates the universe, even the web? That Webb telescope tells us, the guys day by day are finding out that the universe is way bigger and way different to what we thought it was. They cannot get to the end of what is out there with the limitations of this thing, but it's increased our ability to see beyond. And what Paul's writing, as he writes to the Ephesians, he says, the God who created all of that has so much of his fullness he wants to put into you and I. How marvelous is that? And so, here's some Old Testament pictures that we are familiar with. I love to go back to the Old Testament. And I said to you, scriptures, as the New Testament tells us, the early writers, the Old Testament writers, wrote these things for us, that we would get a better understanding of the New Testament. So when we look at the Old Testament pictures and all the history that they not only lived through, but they experienced themselves in real life, examples, ensamples is the old English word. They lived it out so that we could learn from them. And we see these pictures. When we talk about the God, who's a God of judgment and a God of the law, and then we forget about the fact that he brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. He took them out of bondage before he gave them the law. I've preached this already. But remember, the blood on the door was what saved the people inside. As someone said, the angel of death didn't come and knock on the door and say, come out, I need to check your credentials to see if you're okay for this. No, if the blood was on the door, he passed over. Nobody died who was in the house where the blood was on the door. And that's what happened with you and I. We got saved. The blood is on our lives. We covered with the blood of Jesus. Sinners, enemies of God. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. The mercy of God comes first. Then Paul writes about Moses going through in the opening of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, by Paul, is described in Corinthians as the baptism of Moses. Interesting, the parallels, eh? And then we understand that a little bit after our deliverance from Egypt, our deliverance from sinfulness and a godless way of life, enemies of God, we come to the place where we are baptized, identifying with his death and burial and resurrection. But there's something more, friends. They didn't stop there. Unfortunately, lack of faith caused them to wander for 40 years and a whole generation of people died out. There's Caleb and Joshua sitting waiting for the guys to finish off, to cross over. And then they can start the process again. God's will for them. God was angry at them at their lack of faith. But God's intention was them to get them here. And it's an interesting study. I was not aware of this, but the place where Jesus was baptized is the place where they crossed the Jordan. You know, the Jordan, not only was the Red Sea opened and they walked through on dry land, but when they crossed the Jordan, they crossed it on dry land. That was the marker point of where they entered into what God promised them in Deuteronomy. I want you to go in and possess the land. Yeah, but Lord, there are enemy in there. No, it's yours, but you've got to go and possess. There's a picture of you and I who come to salvation. We come to our Jordan, and God says, you are saved now. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to go and take possession. What is taking possession? It's bringing the kingdom of God into your life and into the life of those around us. It's allowing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and there's a discussion around that. I don't want to get into that, but Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven differently, and the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. So Matthew uses the two. But the point of it is we can't just indiscriminately interchange them in the scriptures. They have specific leanings and understandings. Matthew wrote specifically to Jews. And if you wouldn't say to a Jew, the kingdom of God, it would be Yahweh. And you remember they took out the letters so that they wouldn't blaspheme the name of God. Third commandment. But be that as it may, digressing here, where am I? God wants us here in this place where we are entering into the promised land and we are crossing the Jordan. And imagine, you know, they fought battles on the wilderness side of the Jordan. They fought battles and they won there. But something happened when they crossed the Jordan on dry land. There was something supernatural happened when they crossed that place, that borderline. You and I must come to the place where we cross our Jordan and say, I'm entering in to be effective and be a warrior. I can't settle on this side of the Jordan, because settling on this side of the Jordan means I have to make compromises with my enemy friends. We've spoken about a compromise last time, a few times. That Greek word is used to speak about the church of Thyatira that tolerated the Jezebel spirit. Tolerating sin means lack of repentance. The solution to tolerating is to repent of. When we tolerate, it's that Greek word aphieme, which means to let alone, to ignore, to just let it happen on the side. We turn a blind eye. And that's what happens in our lives. When we are sitting on the banks of the river of Jordan and we're not crossing over, we have to dwell with the enemy. He's part of our lives. How many of us want to get rid of him out of our lives? How many of us want to live with him in our lives all this time? Nobody wants that. God's made a plan for that not to happen. But you've got to cross over the river. And so, yes, the battle when they crossed the river took on a different nature. There was something supernatural about their battles. They walked around a city not saying a word, and then the last day they screamed and blew their trumpets and the city fell down. There was another time they sent the band members and the priests in with the musos first into the battle. Can you imagine that? No army, no. Send in the musos. Send in the musicians, the priests, and let them go in first. And the battle is won. We have pictures of Gideon, who has to send home 30,000 soldiers because he needs to take 300 only. You see the miraculous of God operating when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see the picture before the crossing of the river and after the crossing. And as I said, there's something interesting about this place where they crossed over into Jericho and Jesus' baptism happened at that place. I've only recently discovered there's a whole lot of churches built there and stuff like that. But it's interesting. And so what does it mean for you and I? The kingdom come. What does it mean, this kingdom? We talk about the kingdom of God in church circles. It's like Christian jargon to us. But what does it really mean? When I'm talking about the kingdom of God breaking in, well, first of all, we have to understand that the kingdom comes in power. The kingdom is manifested in power. The church comes through revelation. There are some, Jesus says in that one verse, just before he goes to Mount of Transfiguration, he says, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom and the power. What did he mean? Some people thought when he went to Mount Transfiguration, they saw the transfiguration of Jesus. They saw God's presence in that place. They saw Moses and Elijah. And some people say that was the kingdom coming. No, the kingdom coming in power was when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. It burst in and the church was birthed in that, with that empowering. And so it was not a one-off experience either, friends. And I'm saying to you this morning, if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit, this is your day. Come and be prayed for. Don't delay any longer, because you're just delaying the equipping that you need for the work you're called to. Jesus says, don't do anything until you've been empowered from on high. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you power from on high to do the work that we're called to do. And it's not a one-off thing. On the day of Pentecost, the power came. The disciples in the upper room poured out onto the street, full of the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire. When the Bible speaks about tongues of fire, it talks about speaking in tongues, the entry point. I know people debate that, but to me, tongues of fire speak about tongues. Why did they use the word tongues? You know. But in Acts 4, they prayed. Remember that prayer meeting they had in Acts 4? The place was shaken. And some of the very same disciples that were filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, the Bible says they were filled again with the Holy Spirit. Why were they filled again? Because, as Bill says, we leak out. We leak out the presence of the Holy Spirit. We need to be constantly being infilled and filled. And he says, you are only full when you're overflowing. You're not full when it's at the brim. You're full when you're overflowing, because that's when the overflow goes to other people. And so, Matthew, this one here, Matthew 12, sorry. Yeah. But it's by the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and we're talking about what does it mean when the kingdom of God comes. It means that the rule and the reign of Jesus comes to this place, this planet, on the earth. When you talk about the kingdom of God and you talk about the kingdom of heaven, there's kind of a understanding that heaven is a different place. And when the kingdom comes down here, rule and reign, the kingdom of God operates here and up there, but that doesn't operate down here always. But I know it's complicated, so go and read Vine's book on Greek words and you'll find out what it means. But the point is this. We can interchange these terms, but the point is when the scripture says the kingdom of God has come, it means the power and the manifestation of God is in the place. The lordship of Christ is established by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enforces the lordship of Christ when the kingdom comes down. So here Jesus casting out demons out of guys, and these Pharisees come to him and say, you're doing that by the power of Beelzebub. And he says, well, if the house of darkness is divided, then how can they cast out? Even the house, kingdom of darkness, is not divided. Satan does not cast out his own demons. They are not that stupid. But the church sometimes is. And we get this all mixed up and we don't understand this. We are called to be unified in our thinking. And when Jesus says this to these guys, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, it means the kingdom of God has come into your midst. Interesting, if you read the Old Testament, it doesn't talk much about casting out demons, does it? But Jesus hits the streets of Jerusalem one day preaching the kingdom of God, and demon exorcism is one of the key things that happens. Where did those demons come from? We're always there, friends. But the kingdom broke in on planet Earth. And that's what it means, quite simply. And when Jesus tells us how to pray, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom be on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever your will is in heaven, God, let it be here. Let us be the ones who bring it in here. That's our prayer. When Jesus taught us how to pray, he taught the disciples how to pray, that's what he told us. Of all the things he could have told us, how to sort your finance, how to have a good marriage, how to raise your kids, of all the things Jesus could have taught us how to pray and what to pray for, he says, let the kingdom of God come. Tell me that's not important, friends. And so we have this thing of the kingdom of God coming, and it comes in power. And the evidence of the kingdom being in our midst is when there is manifestation of power in the Holy Spirit. And so what is the kingdom? His rule, reign, and his lordship and authority. God's dominion is established by the power of the Holy Spirit enforcing it. And then we come to this other thing. Think of it like this. You know, sometimes we don't understand the kingdom of God breaking in and the suddenness of it. But you know, light is superior to darkness. So when light switches on, you don't wait for 5 minutes for the darkness to disappear when the light's on. It goes immediately because the light is superior. And God is light. He is the Holy Spirit comes in power, the kingdom breaks in, and the darkness has to go. It does not debate. It does not negotiate. It goes. Now you and I carry that presence. You and I carry the thing in us, if not to be blasphemous, but can we carry the Holy Spirit, the presence of God? The new tabernacle is here, and we carry that sacredness wherever we go, and where we go, we carry the light of God. So tell me that there's not should be some change in the atmosphere. Surely there should be some variation in the spiritual condition of a place when the believer walks in and a bunch of believers walk in. You can listen to John Ramirez, the guy who was devoted to Satan, sold out for him. He wrote the Devil's Cauldron, and he's written some other books, Fire Prayers and stuff like that. But he says he walks out on the street and there's a bunch of young people praying and singing hymns, singing choruses on the street. He says, I could not curse them. I had no power or authority over them. I was thrown back when I tried to approach them to bring curses upon them because of the presence of God. It's overwhelmingly powerful, friends. And so we, as believers, we walk around hoping that God will give us some power, and it's already there. And this is the thing that you and I need to get a grip on, friends. We need to get this revelation. Confrontation is the result. When the kingdom of God breaks in, confrontation is what happens. When Jesus comes in and he casts out a demon, there's confrontation. The demon has to flee, and then there's opposition from the religious leaders, these brainiacs that come and say, you're doing that by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus warns him, friends, you want to know what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? I know there's a lot of ideas out there, but I always go back to the scripture, because the scripture tells me Jesus spoke about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the context of this passage where the demons are being cast out. And he said, if you attribute to the devil and Beelzebub what is the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's unforgivable sin. Be careful what you say about the Holy Spirit and what you say about the working of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit. There are people who have, like the friend on the TV, is blasphemed the Holy Spirit, in my understanding, according to the scriptures, because he's attributed what God's doing to the work of the devil. And so be very careful with that. And so we have this, John's faith is floundering, and I don't want to dwell there, but we come back to the scripture, and it just reinforces this thing about the kingdom of God is it forcefully advancing. It's not passive people who take hold of it. The scripture says that the kingdom suffers violence. The kingdom is engaged in violence. There's a battle going on. When the kingdom is around, there's confrontation. The enemy does not like the kingdom breaking in. So there will always be opposition, and there will always be resistance to that. And when that comes, friends, you and I are called to be those who are energetic, are the words for violence. We are called to be energetic, and we're called to be the forcer. Not the one who's passive, but we are the one who takes a stand. And we take authority. And so, interestingly, that word violence, we take it by force, is that Greek word harpazo, which I use, and I've told you about. This is the word that we use for rapture. When the church is taken out in Thessalonians, it says we are harpazoed out of here. That's what it means. Snatched up, plucked out, quickly. Kingdom of God is advancing, and it's happening quickly and violently, and people with faith take hold of it. And we must rise up, friends. I love this. The bringing of the kingdom is for the desperate. The kingdom must break in for the sake of the desperate, for the broken, for the captive, for the prisoner. That is, we must rise up to the resistance the enemy is bringing against people. And you know the world we live in, how devastating it is to see what the devil has wrought upon society. Death and destruction and steal, kill, destroy. Take away vision. Destroy the hopes of young people. That's why we started the Haman. Because we see a destiny in young people. The devil doesn't want to see the destiny of young people being fulfilled. And so we all will stand against that. And so Deuteronomy tells us, and this is just how Deuteronomy says, enter and take the land, possess it. The enemy's still in there, but you have to go and take it. And, you know, the giving part of the promised land is God's part. He says, I've given it to you. It's your inheritance. I've already made it available. But our part is to go and take it. Our part is to go and warfare on behalf of the inheritance and the blessings and the walking in the fullness of the Spirit that we saw in Ephesians chapter 3:19. And so I want to just encourage you with this idea of being forceful and courageous. You know that there's a story in the Bible. It's in 1 Samuel 14. I don't have time to read the whole story. But Jonathan and his armor bearer, you'll remember that. These Israelites are like holding back and the Philistines on the other side of the hill, and there's this tension and everyone's scared, typical example of the Israelites, like with Goliath, you know, they're watching this guy come and taunt them every day. But these Philistines are there and the Israelites are not doing anything about it. And one day, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, you know what, let's go up against these guys. That's not passive thinking. That's not taking backward steps. That's forward steps. That's taking your stand. The scripture speaks about it in Ephesians 6, and it says, take your stand 4 times. Having done all to stand, stand therefore. We're not called to back off, we're called to stand. And the interesting thing is he says to his armor bearer, let's go up against these guys. And he says, well, whatever's in your heart, let's do it. What a man of courage. I'll go with you, no problem. He says, let's go up there and show ourselves to them. I don't know if they flashed them like the guys in Braveheart. But they showed themselves. That's what the word is. I didn't look up the original Hebrew. The interesting thing is that they appeared and they said, hey, here we are. And the deal was that Jonathan says to his armor bearer, if they call us up here to them, then we know that God's given them into our hands. But if they say to us, wait for us up there, we'll come and get you there, what will we do? Will we run away? No, we'll take a stand. Don't read the words. We will stand. No fear. I love that. Well, we know the story. They said, come down here. And within, the scripture says, a half a length of a plowed field of an acre, 20 guys had already died at their hands. Jonathan killing, slaying them, and the armor bearer making sure they're dead behind. That's the kingdom of God advancing violently. Friends, we've got to change our mindset when it comes to this. And I don't need to tell you the story about David and Goliath. The army standing there waiting, eating the cheese that Jesse's father, Jesse sent to the front lines. But David says, who's this Philistine? Taunting the armies of Israel, the living God. And he declares, he confronts. Friends, the kingdom of God confronts. He takes a stand and David runs to him. He doesn't stand back, he runs to him. And he confronts with a declaration of his mouth that you will be given as food to the birds today. A declaration of his mouth. Speak the word, Lord. Speak the word out of our mouths as we read it. And so these are just some of the principles that apply. Stand and confront, otherwise there's no battle. There's no battle if you're not going to confront. And if we're going to be like the Israelite army, just stand there watching and allow the taunting to happen, nothing will happen. Satan wears the saints down. You can read that in Daniel 7:25, talking about the Antichrist. The enemy, Satan, comes to wear down the saints, mostly mentally, but physically as well. He wears us down. He wears us down. And then Hebrews 10, just if you're writing notes, 35 and 36, says don't lose your confidence. Don't lose your confidence. You know, nobody loses their faith in one instant. It's rare that someone will just one day believe in God and the next day they've walked away from God. It's a drifting. And the drifting comes through passivity. It comes through lethargy and procrastination in the word and not being committed. But that's what it says there. And so Jesus comes preaching and he says, repent. His first thing comes out of the wilderness. He's just overcome the enemy. Matthew 12, he's plundering the house of the strong man, and the reason he's plundering the house of the strong man is because he's already had victory over him in the wilderness. He's overcome him by the word. It is written, it is written, it is written. And here we have this thing of Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and interestingly, at that juncture, the kingdom of God is preached right up to Matthew 16, which chronologically is about halfway through the gospel. And you can read it in Reese's chronological Bible. It'll explain that. A year and a half or something went into the time before we get to Matthew 16, where Peter has this revelation of Jesus. You know, Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? Prophet Jeremiah, Elijah. And then Peter says, no, you're the anointed. You're the Son of God, the anointed one, the Christ. And then Jesus says to him, based on this revelation, I will build my church. And he uses the word ecclesia. And it's an unusual word because for all the New Testament words used for the church, which we understand the whole list of them, I gave them to you a few weeks ago. But the body of Christ, it's a temple. We are living stones being built into this temple. We are an army. There's figurative pictures of what the church looks like. But Jesus uses this word ekklesia, which is, doesn't never been used before. And it means it's a Greek-Roman understanding of a governing council over a city that determines the laws and the governance of that place. And Jesus says, my church, my ecclesia is going to not be overcome by the gates of Hades. We think of the gates of Hades as storming the church. It's the other way around. The church storms the gates of Hades, the ideas and the methodologies and the philosophies of the gates of Hades. We storm those gates. They will not prevail over the church. And so this is a beautiful picture because ecclesia speaks about that word ex and kaleo. Ex means to understood to be the starting point, the proceeding point. And then kaleo means dictates what is to be bound and loosed. And we remember Jesus said, I give you the keys of the kingdom, to loose and to bind. What you loose here has already been loosed in heaven. What you bind here has already been bound there. Friends, when are we going to do that on behalf of the captives? When are we going to do that on behalf of those who are suffering and what Isaiah 61 talks about, the oppressed? You know, we don't always understand the church, but Jesus introduces his church as being victorious, and I will build my church. And unfortunately, there are many people who don't understand how the church works. The church and the kingdom are different. The kingdom of God breaks in. The church is the vehicle that brings the kingdom of God to people. And unfortunately, there are many people that don't understand the church, how it works. They come in from the world. I had to relearn things about how church functions by going back to Scripture. But there are many people in the world who have some idea that they will tell us, they will come through the doors, and they'll have this Hollywood idea of what church looks like and what it should do. And we get that. We get phone calls from people who don't even go to church. We've got some family member who might be connected with our church, and they're phoning us and telling us all the things we should be doing on behalf of those people who may be in hospital or may be sick. Why don't you get in your car and come out here and help us? Anyway, I get a bit knocked because people have this warped idea of how church functions and what it's actually for and its purpose, and they try to dictate to us unbiblically what the church should be doing. And so our job is to pray the kingdom of God to come into this earth. And I want to close with some thoughts here. I don't have time to go into much more detail with you, but we've been speaking a lot about the apostolic ministry, and Susie touched on this morning. And I want you to forget about, when we read that, those gifts given to the church, forget about us inviting someone like Kier or whoever we invite in who carries something of those Ephesians 4 giftings. Forget about the person carrying that gift for a moment, and think about what I've been preaching into about the ministry of the apostle, one who stands before God and gets instruction from God firsthand in the presence, then he's commissioned, and then he's sent out. That is the picture for each one of us who are seeking to do what God wants us to do. If we get that picture, look what the beauty of this thing is. And it ties in with the two words that we had from Yaku and Sandra. And it says here, these apostles, prophets, teachers, all of those giftings are given to the church. Yeah, there's an amazing word. It says, until we attain, for the work of the ministry, to equip the saints. It's to equip us. It's not to give us some high level input from an apostle or a prophet or a teacher. It's to give us equipment so that you and I be changed from being immature to mature. That's the purpose of those gifts. And so he says here, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A little bit further on it goes down and says, rather speaking the truth in love. We don't speak the truth in love often. We'd rather avoid the truth and not tell it. But let's tell the truth in love. Let's be honest with each other and deal with our offenses and say, you offended me, and sort it out. That's what it means. Speak the truth in love. We are not called to be offended and then gap it out the door because something's offended my heart and I carry this root. Many Christians need a chainsaw and a pick and a shovel to get rid of the bitter root that's growing in their hearts. And they're stunted in their faith and walk with God because they've allowed this thing to grow. I don't want to dwell there, but friends, there's some good books you can read on how to deal with offense. But Jesus tells us, Matthew 18, if you haven't heard that. But here's the interesting word. I put it in red there, and it's this Greek word, and it's E-I-S, eis. And this is what it means. To continually move towards. There's a motion. There's this thing of moving into the end goal, to get to the final destination, move towards or into. That's what God's saying in all of these things. He wants us to move into the unity of faith. He wants us to move into mature manhood. He wants us to move into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a process of sanctification. So if I close with this thinking, friends, there's a couple of points that I could elaborate more, but I won't do that. Firstly, you and I are called to be like him. You and I are called to sanctification. There's a word in amongst the theologians called theosis, and it means that you and I become almost like God. Now, I've got to be very careful here because someone will get me on Facebook or whatever. But the understanding of this terminology, and I can give you a whole list of scriptures, but I don't have the time. Here's one of them. Romans 8 says, 29 to 30, says, for those whom he foreknew, in God's foreknowledge, he knows who's going to serve him and be saved. He also predestined. The predestination is to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, the image of his son. Your job and my job is day by day to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That when people see us, they don't see Millen or Susie or Gift or whoever. They see more of Jesus every day. That is what it means to be conformed to the image of his son. And it says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. There is an interesting process of a whole lot of scriptures. I'll just read a couple for you because you need to get this in your heart and faith today. Look what Paul writes, and he says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, now the Spirit of the Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit, is. You and I are meant to be looking more and more like Jesus, not to be deified. We will never be little gods. We will never be God. There is only one God. And when you read the scriptures about God and his divine counsel and how he debates things with his divine counsel, the last word in every one of those is, and God created, and God ordained. God bounces things off his counsel, which we are part of, but then he makes the final decision. We are not little gods. Don't ever listen to some of that stuff that was preached in the 80s and is still being books out there, and if they're in the bookshelf at the back, please throw them away. We are not little gods, and we cannot attain to God. There's only one God. But the point is, you and I are meant to look more and more like him. There's a word called divinization. It's almost bringing us to the place where someone would look at us and say, there's Jesus Christ. That's what our transformation should be. I don't want to dwell there, but that's part of our thing, friends. And then there's many other scriptures. Peter writes about it as well. And he says, though which things he has bestowed on us, his precious and very great promises, so that through these you may become sharers. In what? The divine nature. Become God? No, to be sharers in the divine nature, to have the nature and character of God. After escaping the corruption of this world. So you get the picture. And then, lastly, I want to just give you this. We've been talking a lot about coming into the presence of God, like the apostolic will come into the presence of God. And the prophets of old would come into the countenance of God and here we have Isaiah who says, woe is me, I'm as good as dead, because now I behold God with my own eyes. And what you and I are called to become, how do we become that? How do we become like Jesus? How do we transform from one glory to glory? Is to be in that presence. Because that's where the transformation of Isaiah took place. That's where his atonement and sanctification took place. He was cleansed to do the work he was called to. And then, lastly, I love this, but I've said it already. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do greater works than these. Do the works that I do, but he also do greater works that I do. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. Why is he going to the Father? So that he can send the Holy Spirit. Paul writes this about Jesus And he says, Jesus passed the baton. For us to become all that God intended, we must remember that Jesus' life was a model of what mankind could become if we were in right relationship with the Father. Through the shedding of his blood, it would be possible for everyone who believed on his name to do as he did and become as he was. This meant then that every true believer would have access to the realm of life that Jesus lived in, that realm of power and authority. Jesus came as the light of the world. Then he passed the baton on to us, announcing that we are the light of the world. Jesus came as the miracle worker. He said that we would do greater works than these. Then he pulled the greatest surprise of all, saying, right now the Holy Spirit is with you, but he's going to be in you, as he told his disciples in John 14. Jesus, who illustrates to us what is possible for those who are right with God, now says that his people are to be the tabernacle of God on planet Earth. Paul affirms this revelation with statements such as, do you not know that you are the temple of God and you are the dwelling place of God? Let us pray. Friends, my prayer is that, Father, you would come and help us to walk in the fullness of these things. Jesus' death on the cross was to get us in right relationship with you and saved. But beyond that, we are called to walk in something else of great fullness of your Spirit and experiencing taking the territory. And friends, this morning, everything I've said to you this morning here is worthless unless you belong to Jesus. There's no walking in the power of the Spirit. There's no baptism of the Holy Spirit unless you've been regenerated by Jesus. And how do you do that? Read the sinner's prayer? No. You repent of your sin. Repent and be baptized for righteousness' sake. That's what they were told in the day of Pentecost. And the guys cried out when Peter was preaching and they were cut to the heart. They said, what must we do? Repent and be baptized. And be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because that's your equipping. Anyone wants to be prayed for afterwards, baptism of the Holy Spirit, impartation of gifting, for salvation, for a prayer of commitment to Jesus, please come forward in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. Join us if you're visiting. I don't know if there are visitors, but join us for a coffee and stick around.